We turn again to continue with our ongoing studies in the parables, and we come again to the Gospel of Luke chapter 7. We were in this chapter last Sunday evening looking at verses 31 to 35, considering the parable or the parabolic saying there concerning the children in the market. And immediately following from that parable, we have this incident of Jesus in the house of one Simon the Pharisee, and a certain woman in the city who was a sinner, we're told in verse 37, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment. And how she broke the alabaster box, began to wash his feet with tears, and wiping them with the hairs of her head, kissed his feet, anointed them with ointment, and so on. An expression, we might say, of extravagant, perhaps even embarrassing affection. And this, in a public place, in a male-dominated society, was quite unusual. And the Pharisee, which had bidden Jesus, saw this woman prostrating and indeed, in his view, humiliating herself in this particular manner. And he was speaking, murmuring within himself, this man, Jesus, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus knew what was in the heart of Simon the Pharisee. And Jesus reminded Simon the Pharisee that this woman had far excelled in showing affection, even at the basic level, to anything that the Pharisee had shown to Jesus. The Pharisee, it seems, has been quite neglectful and, it seems, in a measure, quite rude concerning his guest. He did not wash his feet, did not give him a kiss of welcome, which in some cultures is quite acceptable for a man to kiss another man in welcome. No sin involved in that. And he had not performed the duty of privilege of anointing his head with oil as a sign of esteem and affection and regarding his guest as an honored guest. But the woman, in her own way, had performed all of these tasks, and Jesus understood what was in her heart, and he is rebuking Simon the Pharisee. And in order to bring home to Simon the Pharisee, Jesus spoke a parable or a parabolic saying. And as we've seen on a number of occasions and are going to see again, these parabolic sayings of Jesus, they emerge out of a real life situation. And they are evidently intended that we should not simply know about them, but that we should act in a manner commensurate with the teaching when we find ourselves in a circumstance similar to those that are recorded for us in the Gospels. But it seems that after Jesus even speaks the parable, Simon still is quite unrepentant. He doesn't seem to get the message. Because at the end of the parable, we're told, or at the end of the incident, we're told that they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, who is this that forgives sins? They're still not understanding, you see, the magnitude of what Jesus is talking about. But the woman is sent away with the blessing of the Lord. He said to the woman, thy faith hath saved thee, go in peace. Now we have the parabolic saying from verse number 40. And Jesus answering, this is answering in response to Simon the Pharisee's secret murmurings and criticism. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have something to say unto you. And he said, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, thou hast rightly judged. And then from verse 44 we have the continuation of the narrative. But our interest is in this parable or parabolic saying from verse 40 or 41 to 43. And it is a parable of the two debtors. It has been described in that particular way, the two debtors. And it's a parable that deals with forgiveness and the responsiveness that we make to forgiveness. And it's a parable also that describes to us not only forgiveness, but also sin. And I want us to look at these verses 41 to 43, the parable of the two debtors. And the way that the Lord speaks about this narrative of the two debtors, there was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. One owed a great deal and one owed not very much really. But the Lord here is reminding us that there is a relationship between sin and debt. Debt and sin belong to the same kind of category. Sin, in a sense, is debt. And that means that it is something that we owe to someone. The way that we sin, we fall into debt. And the scripture makes it very clear that sin has many different forms. It takes different forms. It is spoken of in positive terms. It's also spoken of in somewhat negative terms in the Bible. One of the favorite or more popular ways that the scripture speaks of sin is in terms of failure, hamartia. And it means missing the mark. An archer aiming his arrow at the target, or a spearman throwing his spear at his enemy. And it can also mean missing your way in marking out a road and getting lost and being wandered off the appointed way. It means being lost. It means not keeping to the right path or not hitting the target. That basically is what this particular word means. And this is the way that Paul describes sin in Romans chapter 3. You remember, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so sin is a failure to do something that we ought to do. We ought to love God with all our heart and with all our soul and with all our strength and with all our mind, with all our being. Not just occasionally, not simply admiring him and believing in him and fearing him, not even obeying him as such, but loving him. Loving him in that way that he deserves to be loved and desires to be loved. And we were created in order to love God, but we don't love God. None of us loves God like that. I know that I don't, and I know that you don't. And that is failure. That is sin. Sin has that negative aspect to it. And we owe God love. It's not simply that this is something that he demands unreasonably. It is right. It is his right. The angels love him. The angels revere him. The Son of God, Jesus, the perfect man, he loves his Father. To do thy will I take delight. In heaven all is orderly. It's only on earth that we see disorder, where men have resisted and disobeyed and defied God's will, and failed to live up to that holy commandment that God had intended when he first made man in his own image. And then we have failed not only in regard to God, but we have failed in regard to each other. You don't love me the way that God requires you to do, and I don't love you the way that God requires me to do. We don't love one another. We don't love our neighbors. We don't love our enemies the way that we're required to do. Owe no man anything but to love one another. That's the way Paul puts it in Romans chapter 13. And he puts it in the terms of something that's an obligation. It's a debt. It's an obligation. It's not something that's over and above the realms of duty. It's something that is embedded in the very duty itself. We are to love our neighbors, not as we love God, with all our heart. We're not to love our fellow creatures in the same way that we love God, but we are to love our fellow creatures in the way that we love ourselves. We take care of ourselves, we look after ourselves, we ensure our own survival and our own comfort and our own security and such like things. And the scripture says that's the way that we are to take care of our neighbour. And as we're going to see next time in the parable of the prodigal son, who is my neighbour? Well, my neighbour is everybody. And so this is the challenge for us, you see. And this is where we all fail. None of us has lived up to these high ideals. And very often we're quite content not to live up to these ideals. Sometimes we don't even try. And we say, well, we're all sinners and that's just the way we are, and we get on with life as best we can. And sometimes these high ideals don't challenge us, and we're sometimes not particularly concerned. But God is concerned, because he sees our sin and our failure as a debt. And each time that we fail to love him, every day that we fail to love him, and every day that we fail to rise up to love our neighbor as we love ourselves, we are actually increasing our debt. This is not a debt that is going to go away. It's not going to diminish with the passing of time. It's going to increase with the passing of time. Every day that we live, we become increasingly debtors to God. And the debt accumulates, and debt is something that is going to be demanded. It must be paid some way in order that God will be satisfied, because he will have his due according to the teaching of the scripture. And this is the way that Christ, you remember, speaks of sin and debt in the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who, our debts as we forgive our debtors. There are those who sin against us, and we are to have a willingness to forgive them. They owe us love and they don't give us love, but we nonetheless must be willing to show them mercy also, because we look to mercy from God. And so here is a picture that Jesus is presenting. And in the parable, he is, of course, saying there were these two debtors. One owed a great deal, one didn't owe so much. And we're not saying that the debt of everybody is exactly the same. According to our privileges, so are our obligations increased. Those who know the master's will and don't do it, they will be punished with more stripes. They owe God more. The Jew has great privileges, says the scripture, because he has the scripture. It increases his responsibility to love the God who has given him the scriptures. And the man who has never heard of the word of God and who doesn't know that there is a God in heaven who requires and desires that we love him in this way, that man is guilty, but he is less guilty than those who have the privileges. And this is the way the Bible speaks about it, and no doubt this is what Jesus has in mind. There are many people, and their debt is a great debt, 500 pence. And there are others who have only something that is trivial by comparison, only 10% of that, 50 pence. So our debts are not all the same. But the point is, we are all debtors to God. We all have this debt, and it's unpaid. And there's nothing that we can do to pay it. We cannot repay this, we're told. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. This is a debt that will not go away. It's a debt that we must not forget. It's a debt that we must never trivialize and imagine, well, it's nothing. This is only a trifle, this failure to love God. It's nothing very serious. It is serious. It's eternally serious. Sin and debt are serious issues. And we may think that our debts are just nothing, and why do people bother about these things? But God bothers about it. And sometimes even when we are faced in this world with someone who is a creditor to us, he is concerned about it. We may wish to deny our debt. We may wish to evade our debt in some way. And it's a natural instinct. We don't want to pay what we owe. And even in this world, we find this over and over again. And it's the same in the spiritual world. There are many people tonight in the world and in the church also, and they have a sense that they have failed before God. They know as they read their own hearts and as they read the scriptures, they are confronted with reality. And they know perfectly well, because their conscience is telling them, as well as the word of God telling them, that they are failures. But it doesn't concern them over much. And if it doesn't concern them, they imagine that God is not concerned either, and that to have their sins or their debt paid is quite a trivial thing, and it's easy come and easy go. But it's not like that according to the Scripture. So here our Lord Jesus Christ, in speaking of this parable, he is speaking in terms of sin and debt. Sin makes us debtors to God. There are other ways, of course, that the Bible speaks of sin, not simply failure, but as transgression. It is spoken of as darkness of the mind, blindness. It's spoken of as having deaf ears, hardness of heart. It is spoken of as disobedience. It is spoken of as rebellion. There are different ways in which the Bible speaks of sin, both in terms of positive transgression, deliberate, willful disobedience, and also in terms of failure, something we do not do, something we don't particularly want to do, something that we can't do, even if we did try. We still could not find within our bosom, we could not find the wherewithal to love God with all our hearts and to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. With the best will in the world, we simply cannot rise up to this. And there are some people in this world, it's easier to love them than other people. There are some people in this world, quite frankly, it's very difficult to love them. But nonetheless, we owe them the debt of love, as we owe those who are our nearest and dearest also the debt of love. Now, when we think of this great teaching in the Bible, therefore, that sin is debt, there are terrible dangers for us. There are certain dangers that we easily fall into. And the danger, of course, is that we will minimize our debt and that we will trivialize sin. And we will begin to joke about sin. Sin is a great topic for jokes. And we sometimes wink at sin. In fact, sometimes we even admire sinners. We admire we admire sometimes outlaws and bank robbers and stage hold-ups and these kinds of things. Those men who go outside society, we sometimes secretly admire them. The Robin Hoods of this world, you see, as we imagine them to be robbing the rich to feed the poor, and all this kind of mythological ideas that we have about people who think nothing of taking what does not belong to them, and so on. And so we trivialize and we minimize, and a man who has a way with the women, we say he's a bit of a gay dog, and he's a bit of a lad, and he's a bit of a larrikin, and we make a joke of it, and he becomes the object of our merriment and amusement, and sometimes our envy. But the Bible doesn't minimize sin like that. The Bible says sin is serious, and if we will not turn away from it, we will die. The soul that sins is going to die. And that debt to God will be paid by death or by mercy, but it will be paid one way or the other according to the Scripture. And so there is the danger that we will minimize our sin. And the other danger, of course, is that we will deny it. Now, very few people that I've ever met, only one, in fact, has ever totally denied that they were a sinner. Most people will quite acknowledge that, well, nobody's perfect, we're all sinners, and I'm a sinner too, I've got my faults. But by confessing or acknowledging their sin, they're really not facing the terrible reality of what sin actually is. They might say, well, I drink too much on occasions, and I let the occasional swear word come out, and I cheat the tax man out of his due, and you know, this is the way, and we sort of cut corners in business, and the little white lie will smooth life over, and we don't really regard these as serious issues. We minimize it, you see, and we deny the reality and the seriousness. And then there's another danger that I want to mention, and it is the danger that we will fall into a kind of presumption. And the presumption is that because we regard sin so lightly, everybody does it, and therefore there's nothing unusual in us doing it as well, we're in good company, that we therefore will imagine, as the world says, that to err is human and to forgive is divine. And it's God's business, after all, to forgive sin. Isn't that what the gospel's all about, we're told? God is a loving God, and the idea that we personally will perish for our sins, that's unthinkable. And even in the parable here, We're told of how the creditor frankly and freely forgave both of these debtors. And so the idea is sometimes portrayed that forgiveness is inevitable. It's going to happen to everybody. And in order not to be forgiven, you've got to be a really exceptionally evil sinner. It's only the monsters of this world that are not going to go to heaven. But those of us who are fairly ordinary, we're just average men and women of the day, a work-a-day world. We're just ordinary sinners. And of course we're going to go to heaven and our sins are going to be forgiven. What else is God for, and what else is the gospel for? This is the way that people think. And you find this over and over. And you find it in the church. You find people who imagine that because they attend church regularly and because they haven't committed the gross sins that other people seem to commit, that therefore all is well with their soul, and they are presumptuous. And they are assuming that when life is over, life in glory is going to begin. And they look at other sinners who are great sinners, the drunkards and all the other obvious sins in the world, and we imagine, well, we don't do these kinds of things, but what about our other sins? What about the sins that mark us out? There is a very good book written by Don Carson. It's called Love in Hard Places, and it's a book that deals with the challenge and the standards of Christian love. And he's commenting on the religious spokesmen in America after the Twin Towers, you remember, were bombed or reduced to rubble by these aircraft used as flying bombs. And some of these religious leaders were standing up on their pulpits and their platforms and saying, "This is God's punishment against us as a nation." And of course, they would trot out all the usual sins of the nation, and they would speak about adultery, and they would speak about marriage and divorce and the breakdowns and de factos and HIV and homosexuality and all the usual things that right-wing religious fanatical preachers tend to preach about. And as Mr. Don Carson says, they're always talking about other people's sins. It's always their sins. But what about our sins? What about the sins of the church? What about the sins of evangelicalism? What about the sins of lack of love among the brethren? What about the sins of presumptuous prayerlessness? What about the sins of absenteeism from church and all the other multitudes of sins that mark us out? You see, we can presume, yes, we're sinners, but we're going to go to heaven and our sins are going to be forgiven. And we are making an assumption that because we're not guilty of the gross and the indecent sins that others seem to be indulging in, that therefore we're not to be included among the lost. And there's a terrible danger of growing up and being in an environment where we know the truth and in a measure believe the truth, and we're falling into the sin of presumption that our sins inevitably are going to be forgiven. And then there's the other danger that I want to mention. Not only the danger of denying and minimizing and the danger of presumption, but there's the danger of despair. There is a kind of preaching that leads to a kind of discouragement in the hearers of the preaching. And I have been the subject of that kind of preaching too on a number of occasions, and I know that you have as well, where all is presented in terms of a dark and a cloudy day, when there's gloom on the horizon, and God is a severe judge, and God is going to have you in the end, and God is going to deal with you in a lost and in a fiery eternity. And it is possible to misrepresent God like that. It is possible to speak about God as a God who delights in judgment, and a God who is just waiting to get his hands on these terrible sinners so he can put them into the fiery flame and he will punish them to the nth degree. And I am not exaggerating. That is a terrible tragedy and a terrible danger that has plagued the Christian church for centuries and probably still does plague it today. I'm sure we all know something of the experience of Martin Luther. And Martin Luther was a great man, but he was a medieval man, and he grew up with a medieval mentality in a medieval church. And he began to be seriously concerned and conscious and convicted of his own sin and his failure. And he tells us himself of how he used to flagellate himself, and he used to fast, and he used to pray. And he went to Rome and climbed up all those, 23 steps of St. Sophia, and he was kissing every step on the way and saying his rosaries every single step, and still he had no peace with God, and he hated God. He says, "I began to hate God because he was demanding righteousness, and he knew that his salvation depended upon righteousness," Martin Luther did. And he said, "But I can't attain to this righteousness, and here is this God, and he's warning me and threatening me and holding me over the fire, and he's demanding righteousness." Romans chapter 1, the gospel, revealing the righteousness of God. And suddenly the light began to dawn. It dawned quite suddenly on Martin Luther. He was reading in Romans chapter 1, in these great verses 16 and 17, "For herein the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith." And Martin Luther suddenly saw with a bright clarity the righteousness that Paul is speaking about there is not the righteousness that Martin Luther must attain in order to become a saved soul. It is the righteousness that God gives. The righteousness that Paul is speaking about, Romans, is God's gift. And when Martin Luther realized that this righteousness of which Romans, the epistle to the Romans, was speaking, was not something that he must attain to, but something that God was offering to him as a free gift, he said that he began then to understand. And that was why he emphasized the great doctrine of justification by faith. All you have to do is believe in Christ Jesus and his finished work, and your sins will be forgiven. And we can be delivered from presumption on the one hand. We can be delivered from despair and discouragement on the other hand, because God bestows righteousness through the work of his dear Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that was why later on, some years later, Martin Luther wrote, he said, "He who understands Romans understands the gospel." And he who understands Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 4, 5 and 6 understands the gospel, he said. And we could not agree with him more. And so here we have this great parable here. Here are these two creditors. One owes a great deal, one owes considerably less, but they are both in debt and they cannot pay. It may be that they were despairing of ever paying, and they knew that day by day their debt was going to increase, and more they would be in debt. And we're told in the parable that the creditor, who knew that they could do nothing to repay the debt that they owed him, he frankly forgave them both. And this is the marvel and the glory of the gospel, that against the awful background of our sin, our failure, our shame, our deliberate disobedience, and our unwillingness to obey God's commandments or even to try to love him with all our heart, he still is a forgiving God. And this is what the Lord is saying when he says here that when he had dared nothing to give, he frankly forgave them both. This expression, "he frankly forgave them," is from the word which means a gift of grace. It is related to the Greek word for mercy and grace and gift, which is charis. And it's in the aorist indicative. It means he forgave them out of free gift once and for all. And when we think of forgiveness, we've got to think of it in these terms, not by deeds of righteousness that we have done, as we were emphasizing in the morning, but by his grace, according to his own grace and mercy, he saves us. And he saves us freely once and for all and forever. And it doesn't matter what the degree of the debt is, it is forgiven. And one of the words that is used in connection with forgiveness, both in the Old Testament and in the New, is the idea of forgetfulness. When God forgives, he never brings it up again. And I wonder if we grasp sufficiently that the message of the gospel is presenting us and offering us freely a forgiveness that is one for once and for all. It's not only the sins that are past. What would be the good of a forgiveness that only dealt with the past? What about my inexcusable present? What about the sins that I inevitably will sin again tomorrow? Are they not covered by the precious blood? Do we have to mention every single sin Do we have to itemize our sins before they are forgiven? No, we do not. When the Scripture tells us that if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just, this doesn't mean we've got to know every single sin. The fact of the matter is we don't know how many sins we've sinned. I wouldn't be able, supposing I were to sit down right now, I would never, if I were to live for a million years, be able to itemize the exact nature and time and where in all the sins of my life. So the Scripture doesn't mean that. It means recognizing the gravity of the situation. It means coming to the creditor and saying to her, I've got nothing to pay. And it means acknowledging that we have sinned and we have failed, and that we look upon mercy, and we thrust ourselves and cast ourselves upon mercy alone. The story is told of Napoleon Bonaparte at one time, and he was a great general. And part of his greatness as a general was because he could run the military system very well. He made sure that his soldiers were well clothed and well booted, and his horses had shoes on their feet, and he didn't feed them very well, but he made sure that they were well equipped. And he was a strict disciplinarian. And the story is told of a young lad, a young French conscript, no doubt, who would rather be at home in his nice warm bed. But he was on guard duty on one occasion, and he fell asleep. And he was on active service, and you probably know that on active service, if you fall asleep on guard duty, that's a death penalty, a possible offence. British soldiers have been shot for doing that sort of thing. Depends on the circumstances. The point is that this young lad was given the severest penalty, and his mother came. She heard of the terrible event that was going to come to her young son, and she went up through the ranks, and she finally came right up to Napoleon himself. And he said to her, Madam, he said, you know the rules and you know the regulations of the army. She said, I'm not coming for regulations. She said, I'm coming for mercy. I'm asking you to be merciful to my boy. She said, that's what I've come for. And he was merciful. In fact, I believe he dismissed him from the army. And an act of clemency. And that's exactly what the gospel is presenting to us. He frankly forgave them both. But why did he forgive them both? We're not told in the parable, but Jesus is speaking of a woman whose many sins were forgiven. And he's linking this into a debt that was paid or a debt that was discharged. And when our sins are forgiven, when God frankly and freely, once and for all, forgives us from all our sins, it's not because in some way the debt is not paid, or God is dissatisfied or left shortchanged. Not at all. It has all to do with Christ Jesus. He has paid the debt. The gospel is that someone has come and stood in as our surety. He has lived the life of obedience that we have failed to live. We mustn't see Christ Jesus simply as one who paid the penalty of our sins on the cross of Calvary. Of course he did that. But what about the sinless life that he lived? What about all those times when he was tempted and did not sin? What about all those days, day after day, year after year, in which God says, I am well pleased with him? Is Christ doing that only for himself? Well, of course he's doing it for himself, but he's doing it for us also. He is our representative man. And the whole of his life is one act of obedience on our behalf. What he does as a man, born of a woman, made under the law. He is obligated for himself to be obedient to God. But he stands in as our representative man. And what he does is for us. He is a public person. And he obeys God for us. And he obeys from the heart. Not just the outward conformity to the strict letter of the law, but the inward meaning of the law. He loves God with all his heart. Here is a man who has loved his neighbor and who has loved his enemies. They're all his neighbors. And he has loved them as he loves himself. And he is a man who has stood in his sinless life. He has discharged the debt of our disobedience and failure. And in his death on the cross, he has paid the penalty. The passive obedience of Christ, obedient unto death, as we've been considering, in our morning studies on the crucifixion, and then his resurrection again, his resurrected life. The life that he lives now is the pattern and the pledge that we shall live also. Our forgiveness is not simply that God forgets the past. It is that he introduces us into the future. He introduces us into a future as if we had never sinned before him. And he treats us as though we are entitled to the glory. We're not, but he treats us as though we are. We are made the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. And that righteousness is not just a make-believe, it's not a legal fiction. It's a real righteousness which will stand the scrutiny of God's justice and meet the standards that he demands for us. The righteousness, and on that basis our sins are forgiven because the creditor has already been paid in full by Christ Jesus, his dear Son. This is the background to this parable of the two debtors. And Jesus asked Simon the Pharisee, "Tell me therefore," in the context of the occasion in which the parable was spoken, "Tell me therefore, which of these two will love him most?" They are both forgiven. Their debt for both has been discharged. Which is going to feel the most sense of gratitude? And Simon answered correctly and said, "I suppose that he to whom he forgave the most." And Jesus said to him, "Thou hast rightly judged." And this is what Jesus is really driving at in the parable. Here is a woman, she seemingly was noted in the city. She was a sinner, we're told. A woman in the city which was a sinner. And we don't need to know, it's none of our business to know what sin she was guilty of. The point is, there was something about her that made her a local notoriety. And this was the woman who came in. And she came in and she did what she did to Jesus because she knew that he was that she was a sinner. And she knew that he was a savior. And she knew that he was a savior because she knew that he had saved her. Now we do not know when this woman's sins were forgiven. But it seems that it took place sometime before this particular event. She may have been one of these women and one of the multitude who are nameless. And they were blessed of the Lord, and she went her way rejoicing because here was a man who treated her with decency, with dignity, and sent her on her way with the assurance that God was blessing and had forgiven her. And here is her response. And this is what the parable is all about. Here was a woman who knew, and how great was her debt only she and the Lord knew. Only the Lord knows how much he forgives us. Even we do not know how much we owe and what our sin really is. The Lord knows. And it may well be that we will never know the magnitudes of our sinfulness. It may be he will never reveal to us the shock horror of our utter depravity. That may well be the case. But the point is, he knows it all, and he's borne the price of it all and paid it all in full. And this woman knows that here is a man who has pardoned her and set her on a new course of life. And she loves him because she knows of the newness of life that he has brought into her trodden life. And her life, which has gone so astray, has been put on a straight and a godly course now. And she is a true disciple of the Lord. And she's not afraid to embarrass the company by expressing with the most extravagant and extraordinary behavior, she is going to express her love to him. Jesus is recognizing that this woman, in doing what she did, is not behaving like a wanton. She is behaving like a woman whose heart has been broken, whose heart has been touched, who is in love in the highest sense with Christ. And she cannot do enough for him, because she knows that her dirty life has been made clean and that she has been given a new start in life, and she loves him much. Now, this parable does not teach that she was forgiven much because she loved much. There are those who might misconstrue the parable to teach that. In verse 47, we're told, "Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins which are many are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little." Now the Lord is not saying that her sins which are many, they have been given, they have been forgiven, because she now loves much. That's not what he's saying at all. She is not forgiven much because of her love. She loves a great deal because of the magnitude of the forgiveness that she has received from the Lord. And it is often the case that you see people who have lived lives of public notoriety and they get converted. And very often these are the people who enliven churches. These are the people who are like a breath of fresh air into rigid ritual religion. Very often these are the people who express themselves as this woman in almost extravagant behavior. "We don't do such things in this company." And these people in the expression, the spontaneous expression of their heartfelt gratitude and devotion, are not ashamed or not embarrassed publicly to serve the Lord in the occasion in which they find themselves. This is what the woman is doing. And the Simon the Pharisee, he may well have been a man of a hard, frozen religion. He certainly didn't appreciate a sinner expressing love and devotion and indeed worship to the Savior. And here is a man who is not understanding the Lord Jesus Christ and his teaching. But this woman does. And we must be very careful, because the Lord here is laying down a great principle. And the principle is this: if we are not aware of the forgiveness of so many sins of such a grand free magnitude, of course our hearts are not going to be so responsive to Christ. Our sins may well be forgiven, like the one who owed 50 pence. He was discharged his debt also. But the one who loved him most of all was the one whose sins were greater, and whose forgiveness therefore was greater, and whose heart response was therefore greater. And this is the way that Jesus is explaining this parable. You and I will love Christ and we will serve him to the degree in which we on the one hand have been convicted of sin and on the other hand convicted of salvation. What was it, do you think, that made the Apostle Paul such a diligent, exuberant, energetic servant for Christ? It was because he knew how close he had come to perdition. He knew that he was on the road, that if he continued on that road in opposing Christ and persecuting Christians, he was running the course on the danger of a fiery judgment. He knew that. And he was awakened. He speaks, does he not, in 2 Corinthians, of God delivering us from so great a death. So great a death. Paul was practically hanging over the pit of a lost eternity. And he was delivered from it. And he served because he recognized the cost of his redemption. He recognized the humility that the Son of God had willingly entertained when he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. Paul recognized who Christ was, the Lord. He recognized what Christ became in the form of a servant and became obedient unto death. Paul appreciated what Christ had done for him because he knew how near death and eternal loss he had been running in his course of opposition to the gospel. And what was it, do you think, that made Peter at the end of his life willing to become a martyr for Christ, to lay down his life, apparently so tradition has it, to be crucified upside down? Why? Because Peter knew how close he had come in denying Christ with oaths and with curses. Is it not Peter who speaks in his first epistle, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has begotten us again unto a lively hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead"? We're going to be looking in Mark's Gospel in chapter 16. "Go and tell his disciples and Peter." Tell Peter. Peter knew in that moment of resurrection joy and in that message of grace, he knew that the Lord was going to restore him. And he knew that he was not going to spend the rest of his life in despairing, weeping, and darkness. Begotten again to a lively hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. That was what made Peter the humble servant of the Lord that he became, because he knew the magnitude of his sin and he knew the magnitude of his salvation, redeemed not with silver and with gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And it is very, very possible to have our theology immaculate and to have our regulations in place and obeyed to the punctilious degrees that any scrutiny would find no fault with, and to have a heart that is unwilling to do the kinds of things in devotion to Christ that this woman is doing. Sometimes God's best servants are criticized for their efforts and their affections, not by the world tends not to notice, but by the church, who very often do notice. And sometimes it is people who go out from the comfort zone and go out to different parts of the world to be missionaries, whatever, to bring the gospel, sometimes living very lonely lives and sacrificing perhaps lucrative careers. And they take the stigma and the criticism of those who remain at home very often. And those who remain at home, if they believe in Christ, they are saved too. But very often we find there doesn't seem to be that exuberant, spontaneous affection pouring out with almost embarrassing publicity that sometimes we find in those who have been redeemed from so great sin. She has done this because she loved much, and she loved much because she was forgiven much. How does it square with us this evening? The acid test at the end of the day is, do we love Christ? That's the test at the end of it all. Do you love me? He says. We emphasize so much justification by faith. And the terrible danger is that we will see faith in isolation from hope and love. The Apostle Paul says, if a man love not our Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Let a man who doesn't love Christ, let him not presume to be a saved man whose debt has been discharged by a free forgiveness. The mark of redemption always is that we love him. Is that not what John says? We love him because he first of all loved us. The gospel is not simply a set of theological propositions, historical propositions. It is a message of love. It is a visitation of divine love. It is in Christ Jesus, in his humiliation, the expression that God is love and that God loves to pardon sinners and God loves to blot out and never to remember our sins again. He loves to discharge our debt. He knows we can't pay him. He knows that. He doesn't ask us to pay him because he's already been paid in full. He loves his Son who has satisfied divine justice. Do we love Christ? It's one thing to believe in him. It's another thing to hope in him and to have our hope in Jesus. But it's another thing to love him. And we will know that we love him because we will serve him. Faith works by love. What is important, says Paul in the writing to the Galatians, is not simply circumcision or churchmanship, but faith that works by love. And we must never tire of hearing about the great love of God for us as sinners and his desire to pardon us. God desires the salvation of men, and God desires that we come to him. As Hodge puts it and as Warfield puts it, God desires men to be saved. As Horatius Bonar puts it so well, the coming of Christ into the world is the final sign to the world that God desires the salvation of men. And with that, Christians wholeheartedly agree. And that's what this parable is all about. Here is a woman. She stood out like a sore thumb. She was criticized by a hard-hearted, rigid, religious Pharisee who was rebuked by Jesus, and Jesus commended her. Woman, thy faith has saved thee. Go in peace. And the whole narrative closes with a word of appreciation and a word of commendation. Jesus approved, appreciated, received without demur what the woman gave to him. And he said to her, thank you. And go in peace. All is well. And we'll see you in the glory by and by. That's what the passage is all about. Do we love much or do we love little? That's the issue for all of us. And that's what the parable is all about. God forgives, but some respond more in love than others to God's frank, gracious forgiveness. May God bless his word to us.